Let everything that hath breath and hands and arms praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, and I trust that you do, and if you don't, bring them next time. Okay, but let's open them to Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to tell you a story about psychology. You know, psychology is the study of the mind. What psychologists do is they study how our minds act and react, how they work, and how that impacts our behavior. And then psychologists will offer suggestions on how we can improve ourselves. The problem with psychology, with secular psychology today, and this is the majority of what passes itself off as psychological thought today. The problem with it is this. It has separated itself from its root. The word psyche, which is the Greek word that we get the word psycho from, the word psyche literally means soul. And so psychology is words or speaking or talk about the soul. And so psychology is the understanding of what goes on within us as it springs forth from our Creator, and then how we act or react or live based upon that. So psychology, secular psychology today, quite honestly, is in search of a soul, which it is having a hard time finding. I'm going to try to explain why that is. But we need to understand that God is interested in our minds. In our minds. Jesus was asked on one occasion, what's the most important commandment? Remember what he said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So God is interested in our minds because it is with that mind, which is a part of our totality or our wholeness, it is with that mind that we actually respond to or love God. Now, we have a problem, quite honestly, and this is the problem that every one of us have. And that problem is we are fallen. We are sinful human beings, men and women, and that sin has corrupted our minds. And so it really keeps us, even as Christians, from worshiping as we ought to. Because for some of us here this morning, excuse me, we're here in this worship experience, right? And so what is worship? Is that a time in which we just think thoughts about God? So we sing some songs. We've got a preacher that opens the Bible and talks to us about some religious things. And so we're all sitting here thinking about God, right? And so is that what worship is? Well, the problem with that comes in the fact that our minds are wandering. Some of us are thinking about a football game that's going to be played later on today. And we just can't wait. When are the Giants going to be able to do it? Or, you know, will Tom Brady and those hated Patriots, will they do it again? Or maybe they're the beloved Patriots and they're going to march on to victory, you know? And some of us are thinking about other things. We're thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow in school or in the job, you know, or we've got something special coming up this next week and we're making those plans in our minds right now. And so if all worship is us coming into a place like this and thinking about God, some of us here are never, ever going to worship because our minds are never going to be completely and totally focused on God. Am I right? I mean, is that true? Well, of course it's true. You don't even have to say amen. But if you want to, you can. On occasion, if you agree with something I say, just say amen, Brother Greg. All right. That's how this thing works. You know, I preach it. You help me. We preach together. So come on. But it's true. All right. I know it's true because I'm a human being as well. And I struggle with the same things that everybody else does. And I have the same problem focusing on God. But worship is more than just coming into a place and thinking nice thoughts about God. Worship is a dynamic confrontation in which we actually and literally, physically come into the presence of the living God. And in His presence, then, He is able to work on our minds, our hearts, our lives, all those things that cause us to respond to Him. And so God, that's the reason that God desires true worshipers, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, those who will come and will open their lives up and allow Him to meet them face to face. That's what worship is. Worship, at its most basic level, I think, is when God is probing our minds and questioning us about why we're living our lives the way we are or why we think the things we're doing. And so worship is a dynamic confrontation in which God transforms our minds. This is God's psychology. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning from the Scripture. The story is the story of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul may very well have had the most brilliant mind of any man that ever lived. I think that point could be argued. Saul of Tarsus became, of course, Paul the Apostle, and he left us with 13 of our books in the New Testament. And just reading those, you just see the brilliance of Paul. Now, Saul of Tarsus, his brilliance was actually recognized very early. Saul of Tarsus was a disciple, or was a he was a student of the great rabbi Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the most famous rabbis. He was a teacher of the law during the time of Jesus and thereafter, and Paul was his student. In fact, Paul himself at one point calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which means that he also became a teacher of the law. And not only that, it's possible that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, at one point was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of the supreme court of the Jewish people. There are some theologians who speculate that perhaps Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin when Jesus came before them to be tried and then was condemned to die. I personally believe that probably he was too young at that point, but I think that later he may have become a member of the Sanhedrin. He certainly was a teacher of the law, and he certainly was one of the most brilliant men that ever lived. But in the Sicilian synagogue, and Cilician synagogue actually is the right term. I get those terms mixed up sometimes. But in the Cilician synagogue in Jerusalem, and by the way, Tarsus, where Saul was from, is in the province of Cilicia. And so there was a synagogue for those folks in Jerusalem. And it was in that synagogue that a young man named Stephen came one day. Stephen was a believer of Jesus Christ. He was a follower of this thing called the Way, which is the way of life in Christ Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. He believed that Jesus had died on a cross for his sins, had risen again on the third day. And Stephen went to that synagogue and he began to talk about Jesus. Saul of Tarsus was there. Perhaps he was even the head rabbi of that synagogue. And they began to debate. You'll discover, you'll read all about this in Acts chapter 6. It doesn't tell us that Saul was the leader of the synagogue there, but I personally believe he was. We do know that they had this debate, and the Scripture says that no one was able to refute the wisdom of Stephen, because what he did was he went back in the Old Testament and he showed through the law and the prophets that all of those things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so in showing that, and he was argued with by the leader of the synagogue, I think it was Saul of Tarsus, but Saul was not able to convince him, or was not able to put down his argument. Now, when you're in an argument with someone, especially a theological argument, and their argument is better than yours, and you're not willing to accept theirs, what do? You get physical. And especially if you're stronger. And Saul and the Jews were stronger. They grabbed a hold of Stephen, they carried him out, and they stoned him to death. We do know that Saul of Tarsus was there when Stephen was killed by stoning. He actually held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. I think that means that he was the leader of the whole thing. The problem with that was he had never seen a man die like Stephen. Never. Because there was Stephen, and he wasn't cursing the people who were stoning him. He wasn't ranting and railing. Instead, he was gazing up to heaven. A stone would hit him. Blood was pouring out of his forehead. And he looked up and he said, "I see Jesus. He's standing at the right hand of the Father." And everyone was just wide-eyed, and they threw some more stones. And he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit, Lord Jesus." And then he laid down and he died. Saul had never seen a man die that way. I personally believe that he could not get that picture out of his mind. I believe that he would wake up in the middle of the night, he would see Stephen gazing up into heaven. I believe as he went through his day studying the law, he would see Stephen on every page of the Bible, the book, as he studied. I think that he was talking to people, he would see Stephen standing as he sat to eat his meal. Everywhere he went, everything he did, he just couldn't get this out of your mind. So when he couldn't get it out of his mind, what do? You get busy. And that's where we pick the story up in Acts chapter 9. Saul got busy trying to stamp out this thing called Christianity to prove to himself that he was right in having Stephen put to death. And here's the story beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say, now this is the dynamic confrontation. Something like this happens to you, you never forget it. And the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. That word, Lord, tells us that Saul knew exactly who he was talking to. Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I'm Jesus whom you persecuted, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus at once. Now, do you see that? At once. Like the next day. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His Word. Now, brothers and sisters, that dynamic confrontation with Paul happened as he was walking down a road one day. In fact, for the rest of his life, everywhere Paul went, and I'll show this to you in a minute, but everywhere Paul went, he told this story. And the story went something like this. I was walking down a road one day, and something happened. And that something was someone. And that someone was Jesus. And he changed my life. And he can change your life too. Everywhere he went, he told that story. I mean, something had happened in his life. And it was changed. It was different. The one thing that happened to him was he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's the dynamic confrontation. And in that, God changed his mind. And I want to show you God's psychology this morning because, brothers and sisters, this is what has to happen to each one of us, and it's part of the problem that we have even as we come to worship. So let me just give you three quick things here. First of all, the problem we have with worship in our mind is that we have a darkened mind. Now, the biblical word or the theological word is depravity, a depraved mind. Now, let me just explain to you what that means. Think about Saul of Tarsus for just a moment. I told you that he was probably, arguably one of the most brilliant men that ever lived. And as he debated with Stephen, and Stephen went back to all those scriptures that Saul of Tarsus had memorized all of those years growing up, and he knew it, man. He had certainly the first five books of the Bible memorized. He probably had a lot of the prophets and much of the writings or the Psalms memorized. He could have quoted scripture by memory to you. You'd say, Saul, where's this particular verse of the Bible? He would have gone back and he'd say, well, it's right here. I mean, he knew it, man. He had it. And yet, when he met Stephen, a man who had no formal training, a guy who had just, something had happened in his own life, when he met Stephen, he was confounded and baffled by the wisdom that Stephen presented to him. And yet he wouldn't receive it. Now the question that I ask is why? Why would Saul of Tarsus, one of the most brilliant men who ever lived, why could he not get it when it was clearly shown to him through the Scripture that Jesus was indeed the Messiah? Why couldn't he figure it out? The answer is sin. Because as religious as Saul of Tarsus was, Saul was a sinner. And his mind had been darkened by sin. When Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, and he began to preach and teach, he wrote a number of letters, and he spoke about this over and over again in his writings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he wrote to the Corinthians, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light." Do you see that word, cannot? He didn't just say they don't see the light. He said they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here you have the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and yet the God of this world has blinded the minds of people like you and me so that most people can never ever see that Jesus is the Christ. If you go on to the next one, it's Titus chapter 1. And writing to Titus in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences have or are corrupted." Now, do you see that? Their minds and consciences are corrupted. In other words, Paul said, when you look at a human being and you look at their mind, something has happened to them to keep them from seeing spiritual truth. And that something is sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, the apostle really gives his great treatise of what it means to be a person separated from God. And a big part of that is all about the mind. And he speaks about the darkening of the mind and how it goes down and down and down. And then down in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. Look at it. It says, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind." Do you see that? Do you see that word, depraved? Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking there of every human being that's ever lived, every one of us. We have something called a depraved mind. Total depravity, as defined by the Apostle Paul, means this. It doesn't mean that you're as dumb as you can get, and it doesn't mean that you don't know anything. What it means is you do not know spiritual truth, and not only do you not know spiritual truth, you cannot know spiritual truth because your mind is literally dead to the things of God. That is what a depraved mind is. Let me just give you an example. How a mind could be depraved or dead to the things of God and yet still be able to function in other areas. For example, last couple of days, Donna and I have been up in Denison. We've been trying to move some more of Donna's stuff down here. One of these days, we're going to be able to get some of my stuff. Well, you know, we moved down here originally with a 36-foot trailer 8x10, and that wasn't big enough. So we've got some more stuff. So anyway, we went up to move some more of her stuff down, you know. And for two nights, we spent with some friends of ours who have two small children, and they have kind of become our surrogate or adopted grandchildren. One of the little boy's name is Fisher, and he's just over 2 years old. He's about 25 months old, and he's just really talking now. And, you know, it just blesses our heart because he calls Donna BB and he calls me G-Dad. Although he can't say G-Dad, he calls me Dada. But he can say BB. And yesterday morning, he got up and I went in and got him and brought him in, and he wanted to know where BB was. And I said, well, she's in the other room. So he jumped down and he was running, BB, BB, BB. That's about all he could say, you know, because he's just 25 months old. Now, if I were to set him down and say, Fisher, his name is Fisher, I'd say, Fisher, now there's some things that you need to know. And I want you to get this. First of all, we're going to work on the mathematical equation for pi. I want you to figure out, and I want you to plot it all out, pi out to its extreme, decimals. And there's, I don't know how many there are. I'm not a mathematician. Some of you are. And it goes and goes. Well, Fisher would look at me and go, because he smiles and he's got these little dimples. And man, he's just happy all the time. He would just smile. I mean, even if I brought it down and I said, okay, you can't get that. Can you just get this? 1 + 1. What is it? Come on. Everybody knows that. And he would just smile. Why? Because a 25-month-old cannot even begin to grasp some abstract principles of mathematics. Some of us who are 25 years old can't grasp the abstract principles of mathematics, right? I mean, you know, but the problem is the mind, just absolutely impossible. Let me give you another example. And you got to ask yourself why. I've been recently reading a book entitled Darwin on Trial. And basically what the author does is he just goes through all of the assertions of evolution, and he just lays them out there, and he questions them on the part of their logic. Could evolution be logically true? And you know what he's demonstrated over and over again, that in every one of the assertions of evolution, there is absolutely no way that you can prove those things in the fossil record. The fossil record itself, the scientific evidence, is not there to demonstrate evolution. It's just not there. And let me tell you, they've looked, and they've been looking for a couple of hundred years now. They've been examining the fossil record, and all the things they say that, you know, how we all evolved from, you know, just one single organism, and everything, all of life sprang from that. It cannot possibly be demonstrated by the fossil record. In fact, there is something called the Cambrian explosion, which in a particular period of time, all of these different species just kind of magically appeared there. They can't explain that. In fact, it goes against every tenet of evolution. The fossil record demonstrates that every tenet of evolution just has to be false. And yet, the majority of biologists today would come up here and tell us, we know for a fact evolution is true. And you'd say, well, how do you know it's true? Well, we know it's true because you're here. And if you weren't here, then it wouldn't be true, but you are here. Now I want you to understand what the argument is. The argument is this. We're here, and we're here by some reason. And since there is no God, it must be evolution. That, brothers and sisters, is what passes for science, and it's being taught today in our schools. And it's not science. It takes more faith to believe that we came up out of the muck and the mire and evolved into this than it ever took to believe that there is a God on high who created everything by His voice. I mean, it's crazy. It really is. And you got to ask yourself, why do some of the most brilliant minds in the world believe the doctrines of evolution when there's no evidence? Why? Because their minds have been darkened by sin. That's what I'm talking about. Let me give you another example. I happen to be a student of astronomy. I love to look at the stars. I got a little telescope. I go out there, look at the stars, look at the planets. You know, when the psalmist wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God, I know exactly what he was talking about. Because, man, that stuff just excites me. It thrills me to see the beauty that God has created in all this stuff. But you know what? If you go and pick up an astronomy textbook, you're going to read about all the planets and all the stars, and you're going to read about the galaxies and all of that stuff. And then you know what the last chapter of that astronomy book is going to be about? It's going to be about something called the Big Bang. Now let me just tell you what astronomers believe. They believe that what you see when you look out there and it's all expanding, at one point it was all back at one tiny little point. That all the matter and everything, all the stars, the planets, galaxies, everything, all the matter in the universe, at one point in time was just in a tiny, compacted little thing, and it exploded in what's called the Big Bang. And that from that time on, it has just been expanding. But do you know what's interesting about all of that? And they'll tell you this. The scientists will tell you that in order for the Big Bang to have happened, every physical law that we know anything about, for example, gravity, the laws of thermodynamics and the conservation of energy, all the physical laws had to have been suspended at that point where all the matter was right here and then it exploded. It's actually physically impossible for there have to have been a Big Bang. Now, we can understand all the physics after the Big Bang, but at that point, it's physically impossible. And yet, scientist after scientist, some of the most brilliant men, some of the most brilliant scientists will tell you that that's what happened, an impossibility. The greatest miracle that ever happened was this explosion when all the physical laws were meaningless, and it was in the Big Bang. Isn't that? It takes more faith, I'm telling you, to believe in the Big Bang theory than to believe that there's a God in heaven who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Why? Why do people who are brilliant, have brilliant minds, why do they consistently believe and teach that that which was impossible happened in the Big Bang? Why? It is sin. It is the result of a depraved mind. Because if you say, well, it wasn't the Big Bang because that's physically impossible, what else do we have? Well, the only thing else we've got is there's a God and He created it. And they've decided, I'm not going to believe in God, so I've got to find something else, even if it's physically impossible. Isn't that the craziest thing? That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans 1 when he says God gave them over to a depraved mind. They cannot and do not know spiritual truth. And so we've got a problem if we're going to worship God. We've got this darkened mind that is spiritually dead, and that's what the Bible calls totally depraved, unable to understand, incapable of seeing God or meeting God. And so God, the psychologist, has to do something if we're going to worship, if we're going to meet Him. So what does He do? Well, that brings me to the second thing. What He does is He quickens our mind. First of all, we have this darkened or dead mind. And what God does is He quickens the mind. This is what I call conviction. Or the theological word or the spiritual word is conviction. Think about Saul of Tarsus for just a second. When he stood on that road to Damascus and that bright shining light came down upon him and he heard the voice of Jesus, "Why are you persecuting me?" There were plenty of other guys around there. They saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. They didn't know what had happened. Saul of Tarsus was the only one, evidently, that had his life changed. Why Saul and not everybody else? I think that the reason Saul heard the voice was because he had been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said that I'm going to send my Holy Spirit and He's going to convict you of all sin. I think the Holy Spirit had been working on Saul ever since he had debated Stephen back in that synagogue. Ever since he had been there holding the coats and encouraging those and leading those who stoned Stephen to death. I think that every night and every day the Holy Spirit had been just in just a little way opening up the mind of Saul, quickening Saul's mind. bringing it alive, bringing it to the place where he could hear and he could receive. I want you to understand that this is part of God's grace. If God does not work on our minds, if he does not quicken our minds, if he does not bring us to the place where we can hear him and see him, we will never, ever hear or see him. We just kind of prayed a prayer in a song that we sang just a moment ago. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Do you remember singing that? Did you mean it? Really? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Well, why do you need God to open the eyes of your heart? Because naturally, the eyes of your heart are darkened. And if God doesn't come along and open the eyes of your heart, you'll never see Him. You'll never understand Him. That's called conviction. Remember King David? King David had sinned against God with Bathsheba. You remember that? Well, he was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because back in Psalm 51, which is David's account or his prayer of repentance, in Psalm 51, verse 3, he said, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You hear that? That's the conviction of sin. Have you ever felt that? Has there ever been a time in your life where, man, you just knew? I mean, everywhere you went, everywhere you looked, God just kept reminding you, man, you've blown it. You've messed it up. You've sinned. You've done this. You've done it. Whatever it is. Back in Romans chapter 2, after Paul in chapter 1 just kind of lays out his thesis that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we all have this depraved mind. In chapter 2, down in verse 15, Paul wrote this. He said, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and now even defending them. He's talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And some of us today, right here in this room, we're under the conviction of the Spirit. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you know your life is not what it ought to be. You've been doing things, going places, saying things, living in a way that you know is displeasing to God. And the Holy Spirit of God has been working on your heart and life. In fact, it's my belief that He brought you into this place for this very time and this very reason. Some of us in here have been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit for a long time. And I want you to know that when you sang that song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart, God heard that and He is trying to open the eyes of your heart. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to be sensitive to the fact that our hearts have to be opened, or a heart has to be opened by God in order for them to see or hear spiritual truth. This will impact our evangelism. Because before you can share Christ with somebody, their heart has to be opened to Christ. Oh, you can share all right, but if their heart is closed, the reason some people just shut you right down and never want to hear anything about it, because their heart hasn't been opened. And what that means is, if we're going to win people to Jesus, we better be praying for them. That's where it ought to start. So if I've got a friend in school, or I've got somebody at work, or I've got a neighbor, or I've got somebody in my family, I better be on my knees in prayer asking God to open their heart with conviction so that when I have the opportunity to share, they'll be able to hear. It means as a church, the longest part of our prayer list ought to be for lost people who we would like to see come to Christ, and asking God, would you open the eyes of their heart so that they could hear the gospel as we proclaim it. And let me tell you something else. We need to be sensitive to this, because there's a tendency on our part to think we don't want people to feel guilty, and so we don't want to lay a guilt trip on people. Sometimes guilt is a good thing. Amen? Sometimes guilt will lead you to Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, once said that without guilt there is no grace. Because without feeling guilty or coming to that place where you recognize your guilt before God, you will never throw yourself upon Him and receive the grace that He has for you. So we don't worry about making people feel guilty. We just preach Christ and preach Christ crucified. Now, when a darkened heart is quickened by God, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then, when that heart is open and receives Christ, then something happens, and that is a changed mind. And that's transformation. And this is really what God wants to do in your life. I want you to notice, look back at that 22nd verse in Acts chapter 9. It says that Paul grew more and more powerful, baffling the Jews living in Damascus, by proving that Jesus is the Christ. You see that word proving? That word literally means to bring together. Now, what was he bringing together? Well, what he was bringing together was the same thing Stephen was bringing together. In other words, Saul of Tarsus, after he met Jesus on that road that day, he went back to the Old Testament and he recognized, you know, everything Stephen said was right. Everything written by Moses, everything written by David, everything written by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the other prophets, everything was all about Jesus. In fact, what Saul did was he went back to the Old Testament and on every page he found Jesus Christ. By the way, if you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, you need to go back and read it again because you have missed the key to the Old Testament. It is all about Jesus Christ. And he went back and he brought the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, together with the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is Christ. And he went around showing everybody that in fact Jesus lived a sinless life, died on a cross for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin. Those are the words Saul of Tarsus. He died on that cross, rose again on the third day, and he lives again, and one day we're all going to live with him. That's what Saul of Tarsus did in proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now just think about that for just a moment. Just a couple of days earlier, he had been walking down that road, and he was going to go to Damascus, and he was going to kill every Christian that he could find. When he turned around, he did a 180 when he met Jesus. And he turned his life around. God changed him. And he went from trying to kill Christians to trying to convince as many people as he could to become a Christian. Isn't that the craziest thing in the world? I mean, that's absolutely nuts. That's what happens when you meet God face to face. The transformation of a life. And I've never seen anybody that honestly, truly came into the presence of the living God and not be changed. It is absolutely impossible to meet God face to face and then stay the same way you are. The Apostle Paul himself, writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a, say it, new creation. He's a new creation. That is totally new, brand new. Something has changed, radically changed in that man's life. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and 24, the apostle wrote this. He said, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What is the Lord Jesus trying to do in your life today? He's trying to radically transform your life because what you've been doing or how you've been living is not what God created you for. And what he does is he transforms your mind in worship. In Romans chapter 12, after he's gone through all of that about how we're all depraved and how God quickens our minds, he says in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. And you know, everywhere he went, that transformation was so perfect and complete. And it happened at that one point in time. Every part of his life looked back to that one moment in time. And everywhere he went, he told that story. You know, I was walking down a road one day, and something happened. And that something was someone. And that someone was Jesus. And he changed my life. In my mind's eye, I mean, I see him going everywhere. When he went to Galatia, every one of those little towns he went to, he told that story. When he went to Macedonia, Philippi, he would go in and he'd find somebody just sitting there. And he'd say, hey, man, how's it going? Doing all right? Man, this is a really nice city you got here. What's going on here?
Just sitting around, yeah. About to eat lunch.
Yeah, well, I don't know how you got here, but man, I was walking down a road one day, and something happened, and that something was somebody, and that somebody was Jesus, and he changed my life. And man, he can change your life too. You know, everywhere Saul went, he told that story. You see it even in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 22, Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle. has gone back to Jerusalem for the final time. He's been accused of bringing some Gentiles into the temple area. And so they've got him up on trial, and he stands up and says, "Hey, wait a minute, I just need to explain what happened." And they said, "Okay, what happened?" And he said, "Well, I was walking down a road one day and something happened. And that something was someone. And that someone was Jesus, and he changed my life, and he'll change your life too." Well, they didn't like that answer because their minds had been darkened by sin. And so they arrested him. He appealed to Caesar. A couple of chapters later in Acts chapter 24, Paul the Apostle is standing before King Agrippa, the king of Israel. And Agrippa says, "What is it with you, man?" And Paul says, "Well, it's like this. I was walking down a road one day and something happened. And that something was someone. And that someone was Jesus. And he changed my life." And oh, King Agrippa, he can change your life too, man. If you'll just let him, he can change your life too. Everywhere Paul went, he told that story. You get to the end of his life, and all we know about the end of his life is really from tradition. We know from tradition that he was killed, he was martyred. Tradition tells us that his head was chopped off. Okay? That he was beheaded because he was a Roman soldier. He couldn't be crucified, so he was beheaded. And I don't know if it happened this way, but I think it probably did. He's been in prison for a while. Everybody in prison's heard that story, you know? And now he's being led out to the place, to the chopping block where they'll lay his head out and cut his head off. And he's chained in this arm to that old Roman soldier, you know. And that Roman soldier, he's walking out and he's got this big old sword in his hand. You know, and he's mad and he's mean because he doesn't really like to do this, but this is his job and it's bloody and gory. And he's going to do what he's got to do to get rid of these filthy, rotten, stinking Christians. And there's Paul, you know. And they're going out there and they've been singing some hymns back there. And old Paul, you know, he's chained to this guy. And as he goes along, he looks up. And he says, "Hey, I don't know how you got here, but I was walking down a road one day and something happened. And that something was someone. And that someone was Jesus. And man, he changed my life. And he can change your life too. If you'll just give him your heart and your mind." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And I just wonder if you've ever met that same Jesus that Saul of Tarsus met on the road to Damascus. I just wonder. Maybe you've been going down that long road and it's been long and hard and you've tried to figure your way out and maybe you've even played the religious game. You know, you go to church and you sing all the songs and you suffer through the preaching. Maybe you've sat there week after week after week just wishing, man, this thing could get over and that sound in your mind would be gone. And today you just need to meet Jesus. You just need to open your heart, your mind to Him, because He's right here today and He wants to meet you. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are. You'll just open your mind to Him. He'll change your life just like He changed Saul of Tarsus, just like He changed my life, just like He changed this guy's life and many others in here. Your life can be changed today by Christ Jesus if you'll just give Him your life. Or maybe you're one of those Christians who, you know, you're saved. You know the Lord lives there in your heart. But you just haven't been walking that road with Him. The transformed life has not been the testimony of your life. I'm going to invite you today to come back. To come back to that place where you met Him the first time. And let the transformation be complete in you. Father God, I ask You to help us today see You. Sin has darkened our minds, and we confess that today, Lord. We confess that we are not what you created us to be or what you want us to be. But God, today we ask that you would quicken our minds, open our hearts. God, help us to see you, to hear you, to know you, and then to respond to you. Get up from the road going into Damascus, Lord. Help us today. God, some here need to be saved. I pray today would be the day of salvation. Some need to come back to you after wandering down winding roads. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of restoration and reconciliation. God, today, let us see you. Open the eyes of our heart. Because we want to see you. We want to know you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing "All to Jesus I Surrender." I'm going to invite you to stand. The invitation this morning is to give your life to Christ. If you've never trusted Him as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Will you come to Jesus today? He's talking to you. He wants to meet you. Or if you've wandered down that road, will you come back to Him? This altar will be open on each side. You may come and just kneel and talk to the Lord. You don't have to talk to anybody else. But I'll be here at the front to receive you if you need to speak to someone. But as we sing this hymn, "I Surrender All," will you come and give your life to Christ right now as we sing? May the Lord bless you. May His face shine upon you. And may He give you grace and peace as you walk with Him this week. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the testimony or the proof of a worship experience is a transformed life. When you find yourself in the presence of God, never, ever does He say, "Oh yeah, you're okay, no problem, just stay the way you are." He always comes to meet us, to change us, and to transform us. So receive that today and walk in it tomorrow. May the Lord bless you. Brother, come on and talk to us.